We are back to Isaiah. We've started Isaiah so that we can go verse by verse, but it looks like we are going to cover it with topical sermons. We went to Isaiah 1 and then 43 and then now chapter 9. Once again, happy Christmas. We are looking at Christmas passage today, but as you turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to ask you, how's your Christmas shopping going? I was looking for home Christmas decorations and I found something biblical. You know, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, this Bible verse arranged as a Christmas tree. I thought I should have it. That's another story. But we are all familiar with this Christmas passages, I should say, right? And we heard of this Christmas verses out of context. Not exactly out of context. We only know the verses, but we don't know the context, right? So today my goal is to go to Isaiah chapter 9, look at the context, in which context God has promised this Messiah, okay? And let's see how God encourages us this morning, okay? With that said, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 9. I will read from verse 1 till verse 7. I'm reading from ESV version. It reads, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Father, this morning I'm grateful for this promise of Messiah who came to deliver us, to give liberty by dying on the cross on my behalf. So as we're going to look at this text, I pray that you bless our souls. Help us to focus our minds and hearts on the scriptures. Help me to communicate this truth with clarity and authority. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned earlier, we have read Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 multiple times, or at least heard as a Christmas passage, but we haven't seen in its context. Even for me, who thought I knew the context, found beautiful things from this text this week as I was studying. And coming with joy to show you what I found. And so I want you to know first and foremost the background of where we are. Isaiah chapter 9. Just a brief reminder of what we have seen earlier when we started Isaiah. Isaiah comes from a royal family. And he gets to go to the royal palace and talks to the kings because he is from the royal family. And the whole book of Isaiah, as you can see, has 66 chapters. Chapters 1 to 5, it's like a preface or introduction to the book. That's why you see in chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah. God calls Isaiah to ministry. That's when it begins. So, Isaiah chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah we will see. And throughout the rest of the book, we will see the messages or the oracles of God came to nation Judah through Isaiah from God. And probably after the ministry, when he is compiling, again inspired by the Spirit, chapters 1 to 5 were placed as the introduction. And in this introduction from chapters 1 to 5, you see the basic idea of the inclination of the whole book. What you see in chapter 1 to 5? You see the declension of Jerusalem. Their spiritual declension. Not just their spiritual declension, the sure chastisement from God that is going to come in future. However, you see in this chapter 1 to 5, glimpses of restoration of nation in future. And that's what the whole book of chapter 6 is. And not just that, who does all these things? The one who is sitting on the throne. In chapter 6, you see the calling of Isaiah, and it's beautiful. It's the year when King Uzziah passed away. Probably his cousin. Last time we have seen the family tree. Now I don't want to go there, right? And in the year when Uzziah passed away, what is the vision about? The vision of the Lord who is on the throne. When the people are thinking we lost the good king, God comes and says, no, I am the throne. And so actually through the book, what you see is God showing to the nation Israel, sorry, nation Judah, particularly Davidic dynasty who is sitting on the throne, that he is the king. Christ is the king that's sitting on the throne. Okay? He is the king of kings and Lord of lords. And in chapter 6 to 12, we see the context of where King Ahaz was the king in Judah. And there is this alliance where the students of the Bible historians call Syro-Ephraimite alliance. Syria and Ephraimite is addressed to nation Israel, northern kingdom. Both aligned together to fight against Assyria, which is powerful. So Ahaz fears. Let's go to the Bible actually. Let's look at those verses. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, basically Ahaz, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. This is the situation. Northern nation Israel and Syria are combined together and attacking because they want Ahaz to join them to fight against Assyria. We will see later what comes. But you see the context. There is a problem that Judah is facing now. Their hearts are shaking like the trees that shake for wind in the forest. They are in deep trouble. And that point of time, God comes with this message. He comes and says, the Lord said to Ahaz, go to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shar-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabil as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. He says, God says, Isaiah, go and tell, it will not happen. They can't win over you because I am there. And God comes and asks Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz rejects. He says, no, I will not test the Lord, because he knows by asking for a sign, he knows that there will be conditions that are going to come for him from the Lord. But God himself says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, to prove that God is with you. God is with us. You see, in that context, when the nation Judah is in trouble, God comes to comfort and encourage this nation and says, God is with you. I am with you. You know, Emmanuel. And give signs. In the same context of 7 to 12, chapter 9 also comes. In this context, God says, a child will be born and son will be given. Okay? So, as we have seen, this is in the context of nation being in trouble. And in that context, God comes and gives this message of comfort, saying that he will deliver and he is with the people. But what is important is to understand the closer context also. We are spending so much time on understanding the context, but the closer context comes from chapter 8, from verse 11, because chapter 7 is talking to King Ahaz, but chapter 8 particularly talking to certain group of people. Who are these people? If you look in verse 11, it says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in a way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. That's the message. And verse 16, he says, pay close attention. Chapter 8, verse 16. Look at your Bibles. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among whom? My disciples. Who are these my disciples? The remnant. God spoke to the people of Judah, but not to all Judah, to the remnant. This message is for the remnant. This message is for the remnant. And what is this message? Starting from chapter 9 verse 1, there will be no gloom. There will be no gloom. He says, I am going to bring glory. The message of transformation, that you may see current condition as gloom, but that is not complete reality. It will not remain the same. There won't be any gloom in the latter days. There will be glorious glory. You see? How does this happen? In verse 2 he says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. A great light. And one wondrous truth I've came across is, in the backdrop of darkness, we see the promise of Messiah almost all the time. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, in the background of the darkness, Messiah is promised. In the background of Egyptian slavery, as they were coming out at the Passover, the promise of the Passover, Christ himself, was given. You see? Even if you look at the rest of the scriptures, even Ezekiel, Jeremiah, everywhere you go, in the context of dark, sinful religious leaders, the true spiritual leader, Christ himself, is promised. In every case, whenever the people of God hit rock bottom, when the worship becomes a hypocrisy, God proclaimed announcement of Jesus Christ. Even here, in the background of darkness, the message of Messiah is proclaimed. Now, I want to ask your present reality. What is your current situation? How is your life? How is your walk with the Lord? This message of hope of the coming Messiah and the restoration was given to the people who are living in dark situations. Why? So that the message of hope will affect their present life. If you see the light towards the end of the tunnel, you will have hope to run towards. I was talking to one of the brothers this week as he was sharing how he sees blow after blow from life. And he says, "Brother, it looks like there is no light. I have no hope. I am in a hopeless situation." Should we deny it? God didn't deny it. They were living in darkness. The reality of sin and its consequences as we live in this sinful world are real. And this Christmas season, this is the message of Christmas. This is the message of Christmas to that people initially when they received the Christmas message, and it applies to us even now. No matter what your life situation looks like, circumstances looks like, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have hope. And the hope that Bible says is reality. All believers, we look to the future hope. That's where our souls are anchored. One commentator says, as we look at present darkness, hopelessness, should we conclude that God has left us? No, Isaiah insists to put hope in the coming Messiah and the restoration he is going to give. You see? Somehow, the sinful world and the Satan has convinced that there is no hope for your life. But there is hope. If you are a follower of Christ, as Paul commanded, we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Our hope should be in Christ, and our eyes should be on Christ, and on the future glory that Christ has promised. Our soul should be anchored to that hope. And so, from this text, today's text, we'll see three powerful traits of this great light that has shone in darkness, how it brightened the remnant back then, and how the great light now will brighten our Christmas celebrations. Three powerful traits of this great light. First and foremost, the great light's radiance which transforms. But we have to ask this question, who is this great light? Right? Who is this great light? This exact text we see Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 4 when he enters in Galilee. Actually, in Matthew chapter 4, he says, now when he heard that John has been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew quoted exactly Isaiah chapter 9. Christ is the great light, and he fulfilled it in his first coming. John also talks about Jesus being the light. And John chapter 8, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He is the great light. He is the great light who brings glory for those who are in gloom, who brings light to the people who are in darkness. And it is interesting because the author, God himself, of course, inspired Isaiah, mentioned these two lands, Zebulun and Naphtali. There is particular reason for it. Why? Because of their geographical location, whenever foreign armies attack nation, they first come and attack these two places. And these are the places who were most affected, most suffered. And God launches the message of salvation from these places. Previously, he held them in contempt, but now, these people are receiving great light. And the power of his radiance, of this, the power of the great light's radiance is seen in the transformation it brings. So to understand the transforming power of radiance, we need to understand the extent of darkness they were in. The extreme darkness they were in. Pay attention. People who walked in darkness, he says, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, he says. What does darkness mean actually in this text? If you see in Isaiah, it's not John actually, it's Isaiah first used these words of light and darkness. Light and darkness. First and foremost, in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see? So the darkness, he says, is this, that this people are calling evil good and good evil. I'm not talking, if you watch news, that's the world we are living in. Who call good evil, evil good. So they are not just walking in darkness, they are saying darkness is the light. You see the depths of the darkness? And just to give a glimpse of what the dark condition is in the land, chapter 8, we see in verse 19, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. That verse 18. Verse 19 says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not people inquire of the God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living. So this word, what does it really mean? Inquiring mediums, necromancers. I just learned this word. Necromancers means the ones who claim that they resurrect the dead so that they can communicate. Whom, like Saul trying to, going to the witch to speak to Samuel. You see? Shouldn't they inquire the Lord? And they're going to necromancers? To witch? Should not people inquire of their God? And verse 20, how do we inquire Lord? He says, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The darkness, when they, you know how the darkness looks like? It's when they don't go to scriptures for counsel, but witches for counsel. That's what's happening. And also to give a backdrop of the wickedness, the darkness, if you go to 2 Kings in 16, you will see Ahaz's wickedness. And God clearly said, ask for a sign. Syro-Ephraimite alliance cannot harm you. He doesn't listen. He fears. And then he runs to Assyria and asks for the help of the king. And not just asking for the help of the king. Verse 10 it says, when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its detail. And Uriah, the priest, built the altar in accordance with all that the King Ahaz sent from Damascus. So Uriah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And not just that, he removed the altar from the temple. He shut the temple. The true worship to the Lord. He shut the temple. He removed the altar. And he placed this altar. He offered his own son as a sacrifice, to burning sacrifice for Molech. Every house in the idols, every house in Judah started worshipping gold and silver idols. That is the darkness. And what happens when people live in darkness? As you can see, distress. Verse 21 says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. And then turn their faces upward. And then they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. That is the darkness that they are living in. And you think if you are living in a comfortable, different cultural generation, look at media, look around. Satan worship is mainstream now, isn't it? Satan worship is mainstream. All the secular singers openly in all their functions, all their albums have Satan worship. Isn't it? There was even a show worshipping Lucifer. TV series. Openly worshipping Satan. You think Satan is stupid? There is a particular reason to do that. And we fell for it. This, we are living in the same world where evil is called as good and good is called as evil. I was watching, I don't know if you know Todd Phil. He has a show and he's started a program called Testing Whether, like now I think, what is it called? Reaction videos are common, right? Let's say Christian Reaction Channel, not Christian Reaction Channel, but in general he's like a policeman, you can think. But he said there is a program called Finding Out Whether It Is Sacred or Secular. So, videos are going to be played. He has to find out whether it is secular or sacred. Which means, is it from the church or is it from the world? Not even one I could recognize.
one of it I've seen, it said it, someone said it is church, but it openly worshipping Satan. Look, I'm not talking about the world now. Of course, they're openly worshipping, not just the world, even in the church. You see? That's the problem. And sad part is, some of the Christians, so-called Christians, have lack discernment. Lack discernment. And one of the wonderful reminder this week, listening from dear brother this midweek, is that we were once in darkness. We were transferred by Christ to the kingdom of light. But we were under the dominion of darkness once. That is worshipping Satan. We were once like that. But we were transferred. We were darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, at one time you were darkness, Paul says. But praise God. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God, He has enlightened us. His great light has shone upon your hearts. Otherwise, we would be also doing the same thing, worshipping Satan. Extreme darkness to extreme light we came. And Isaiah is saying, remnant. This is the promise. The great God is going to bring glory. This case will not be the same. Glory I'll bring. The great light is going to shine. And in this dark place, he says. And again, no matter how your life is, walking in light, as John says, is loving one another and loving God. Right? Let's go there. John chapter 1. God is light. If light has, the great light has shone on your heart, then this should be your life. Verse 5, chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how it will be. Has the great light shone in your hearts? That's the question. And if yes, praise God for the deliverance, great deliverance. And not just the radiance transforms darkness to light, but also from extreme sadness to extreme joy. I wanted to say actually not the light has dawned, joy has dawned. Look at the joy that he mentions in verse 3. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Number one. Once. Joy mentioned once. They rejoice before you. Second time. As with the joy of the harvest. And as they are glad when they divide the spoil. See, four times joy is mentioned. Extreme sadness. What audacity Isaiah has to go and preach glory and joy to the ones who are sitting in gloom. Imagine, have you ever seen videos of war? People who are facing the war? Imagine, that's the crowd he is going. Right? A war is going to come. They are afraid. Babylon in captivity, he already prophesied. Right? There is going to be distress. There is distress already. And more is going to come. I was thinking, how can he preach? Because God's word says so. God said so. There will be extreme joy. Exceedingly joy. You see. But if you focus on this verse 3. The first word, you have multiplied. Does it ring a bell? If you have read the Bible, where do you see the multiply? Genesis chapter 1. God blessed. Multiply. Right? You have multiplied the nation. But actually we see in the promise to Abraham, God said, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And that's exactly what God is saying. Remnant, you may be few now, but I'm going to multiply this nation. You're going to be huge in number. You see? Now the immediate Jew, when he read, he definitely thought of how they will be restored as a nation, that they will be growing as a nation in numbers, population, because you will see in Psalm 126, they sing, when the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we are like those who dream, then our mouths filled with laughter, and our tongue shouts of joy. They said, probably they were looking for the restoration of their kingdom, but as we see the rest of the text also, he's talking about how Messiah is going to come and multiply the sons. You see? But when this happens, look at the joy. They have increased in its joy. They rejoice before you. And two similes he gives to explain the extent of joy. Joy at the harvest. It's like payday. The day when you get salary, right? And then second, the glad when they divide the spoil. It's not the joy is not in the victory. Joy in what they are getting. Okay? That joy, he says, simile. Not motivated by medals or honor, but interested in what they are getting. But that's the amount of joy you're going to get, he says. What is more important is, these are similes. He's not saying you will have payday, you will have a lot of salary, big numbers, or you'll have a lot of spoil. But he says they rejoice where? Before you. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, they rejoice before you. And comparison, he said that. On the payday, on the increment day. When you receive increment. But the joy is in the presence of God. Before you. You see? Can we have this joy now? Yes and amen. What was the Christmas message when the angel came and said, I have the good news of great joy. Emmanuel, God is with us. He dwells in us. His presence, before Him we have joy. I don't know where you're running for joy. You will be exhausted. Talk to Solomon if you want. You can read Ecclesiastes. He will give you wisdom. You will be exhausted. Joy is in the presence of God. Most of my life, whoever talks about joy in the presence of the Lord, I used to consider a judge, I can say, preaching mysticism, you know. However, if you read, this word presence of God has an understanding of governance of God. If you remember, Moses ran away from the presence of Pharaoh. It's the governance of Pharaoh he ran away. Hagar ran away from the presence of Sarai. Sarah was the governor of Hagar. Under the lordship of Christ. Under the lordship of Christ, in His presence, you have presence forevermore. Psalm 16:11. You see? You have this joy now. When you have peace with God. When you have Christ in His presence, under the lordship of Christ, you have fullness of joy. This joy is for now. For this Christmas. This is the Christmas message. Ridiculous amount of joy. Like us receiving a spoil. So the first truth is that, first powerful trait that brightens our celebration, is the radiance, power of His radiance that transforms us. And number two is His victorious mission that delivers us. Look at verse 4. He says, the yoke of His burden. Who is His? The remnant's burden, our burden. And the staff of His shoulder and rod of His oppressor is broken. Who is doing it? It's Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus Himself. And this imagery helps us to understand the yoke breaking deliverance. And we see in the scriptures, Galatians, Paul clearly saying that we have the freedom and don't fall into the bondage, yoke of slavery again by committing. We are delivered from the sin. God delivered us from the slavery of sin by Christ dying on the cross. And this burden, this imagery has an understanding of Israel under the bondage of Egypt. That's how definitely the Jew would read Israel's bondage under Egypt. How God gloriously delivered. He will deliver you from the yoke of slavery. And secondly, he compares by saying, the rod of His oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. And if you know a small history lesson from Judges, under the leadership of Gideon, God has delivered the same tribes, Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali. But it is interesting, he goes with 32,000 people and God reduced this to 300, and they will win just with the lamp, a torch and trumpet, 300 people with the great light. They were delivered that day. You see? And that illustration is purely to show we don't walk into light. We don't find light. He at once shines on us. He is the one who delivers us. Like how He delivered the Midian. You see? And Christ, by dying on the cross, has set us free from the bondage of sin. And Romans 6 talks about this, how we are not under the slavery of sin anymore. We are free from sin. Now we are slaves to righteousness. And sin can't have dominion over us. And in the next verse 5, he shows how the oppression will be ending. He says, every boot of the trampling warrior in the tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel and fire. Why? You don't need any war again. The oppression is ending. This is the armor of a soldier, and it's the word picture is like after waging the war, army is coming home. Rather than restoring their warrior dresses, they are just burning. Some said that these are enemies' garments. Some said probably their own army. Whoever's garments are might be, it shows the understanding that there won't be any war because they are burning their armors. You see? The end of all oppression. All our lives, human life, you see there has been war. Right? From the fall of man, the wars began, and until now there's always war, and the whole world is trying for world peace. Right? G20, I20, BRICS, stones, all this, you know, UN, they are trying to get together, right? Why? To bring world peace. But they're not possible. It's not possible. The end of oppression, all wars, comes through Messiah. And one of the illustration is, one of the implication you can see now in the church. Right? The world peace here. We are not from the same part of the world. We are all different tribes. And there is world peace here. You see? World peace comes when Messiah comes, and through Messiah. No peace movements can bring peace. We have a glimpse of world peace in the church. That's the second powerful trait. And quickly, third powerful trait of this great light that brightens our celebrations is His governance that grants much peace. His governance that grants much peace. Yes, for to us child is born, to us son is given. But beautiful aspect of verse 7 is, you see, of the increase of His government end of peace, there will be no end. The increase of government and increase of peace, I can't comprehend that. The day when I can ride or drive my car without any fights in the traffic, right? Peace, perfect peace. And it's increasing, much peace. His governance grants much peace. But let's look at the titles. To us, child is born, talking about humanity of the Messiah, coming Messiah, Christ Himself. And to us, a son is given, talking about divinity of God. He is divine, but human. And on His shoulder will be government. And His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This child is Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. This child who was born as a real human, he was a man, as the writer of the Hebrews says, right? He was human in every form. And Paul says he took on flesh, humbled himself, found in the form of a man. He became man like us, so that he can die on the cross in the man's place. And he is the Son of God, divine. Because only God can defeat sin. He had to be God. And he had to be man to take sin and stand in man's place. So he had to be man. He is the God-man who defeated sin on the cross. And as I was earlier mentioned this week, as I was listening to our dear brother, I was reminded of one of the greatest truths that I keep forgetting. We live in a spiritual realm, and Satan is real and has done this job of convincing the world that Jesus is a joker. Isn't it? Look at even the pictures they say. You see the guy with thumbs up and winky eye, right? Like a mellow Jesus. What does this verse say? He's a mighty God. The word mighty is a warrior God, who defeated the sin on the cross. He throws the thrones. He is the King of Kings. He brings world's peace. And they made a joke out of the God of Gods. You see? Satan knows. All that he has to do is mellow down who Christ is. This text says the child that is born is a mighty God. And he governs with divine wisdom and might. He's a wonderful counselor. What does world need? They need wisdom. And where should they go? They should go to the wonderful counselor, his scriptures. They search for the meaning of the light. And they search for the solutions for their problems. And it's in the Bible. But they will go to psychiatrists, psychologists. They'll go to counselors, analysts. Just to make their lives even worse. They try everything. They even seek demons. Worship idols. Idol worship is worship of Satan. And they will never get any help. Because the wise counsel is found in Christ Himself. Wonderful Counselor. Charles Spurgeon, he said, why do world need this wonderful counselor? And he reminds, did not Satan mask himself in the serpent and counsel the woman with exceeding craftiness that she should take unto herself of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the hope that thereby she should be as God? Was it not that evil counsel which provoked our mother to rebel against her Maker? And did it not, as the effect of sin, bring death into this world with all its train we owe? Oh, beloved, it was meet that the world should have a counselor to restore it if it had a counselor to destroy it. We need a counselor to restore. That happens through the wonderful counselor. But the counsel itself doesn't have power unless it energizes us to do. You see, we all know what to do. But the struggle is to do, to be able to do what we have to do. And that comes from the mighty warrior God who energizes us, not just teaches us, but He is the one who empowers us to obey His wise counsel. You see, apart from Him, we can do nothing. We need Him. He is the source of our strength. This child that is born is the mighty God who energizes us, who empowers us to walk in obedience to Him. He has all power. His enemies will fall before Him and none will be able to rise against Him. He is all powerful, mighty God. And you see in Psalm 24, the psalmist and the nation Israel sings of His power. Who is this King of glory? The Lord who is strong and mighty. That would be the response when they see Him. He not only governs with wisdom and might, but He governs eternally with perfect peace. And this is so beautiful, this title, Everlasting Father. And you should not get confused with the Godhead. He is not saying Jesus is the Father, but actually Jesus has an aspect, has a fatherly love towards us. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 10. It says, "That it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is the Father putting the second person of the Godhead to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt," that is the second person of Trinity, Christ himself, "he shall see his offspring." He shall see his offspring. We are addressed as Christ's offsprings. In a way, Christ is our Father. You see? John 14, Jesus himself said in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as fatherless. I will come to you. I will be father to you." You see the understanding? There is an aspect of Jesus showing fatherly love towards us. Psalmist, I think in Psalm 103:13, he says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." It's so sad to see fatherless children, but this truth is so beautiful that he will be father. He is our father to us. He is an everlasting father. He is from eternity existed. And till eternity, He will exist and He will have fatherly compassion towards us. Do you ever think of God like this? Christ Himself? And this Christmas, this should be a wonderful reminder for you. If you have put your faith in Christ, He has a fatherly compassion for you. Run to Him. And with His fatherly affection, He brings peace. He brings peace. And same chapter, Isaiah 53, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Prince of Peace brings peace by taking our sins on the cross and making peace with the Father. We are reconciled to the Father. He alone can bring peace. And secondly, not just bringing peace with the Father, but He also grants peace in our hearts. Philippians 4, Paul talks about how the peace of God suppresses all understanding and guards our hearts. You see? And this word prince actually talks about how He is a military political leader. Leader of peace. The perfect Savior for our lives this morning. But as I close, I want to remind you, Isaiah was speaking to godly remnant in Israel. He is speaking to godly remnant in Israel. Even now, this Christmas message is for you. The message of hope that is found in this perfect Savior. This message of peace, this message of this great light, which transforms, which liberates us from slavery of sin and governs us, is only for those who are remnant, or to put it another way, who humble themselves and put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. It's not for everyone. This Christmas message is for the remnant. And if you have not put your faith in Christ, today is the day to go to Him. And He grants peace. He gives you hope, no matter how dark your life might look like. And if you are a believer already, you need to know the hope is found in Messiah, Christ Himself, nothing else. And He should be center of your celebration and worship this Christmas. I'll close in prayer. Father, we come before You. Just want to thank You for a wonderful reminder that Your Son that You have granted to us is a wonderful Counselor and a mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. The world has somehow diminished His glory, belittling His glory. But help each of us now, as we have learned from the Scriptures, to shine Christ and His light and uphold Him as holy and live in reverence, Father. And as we have seen, the hope is found in Messiah. He alone gives us, transforms us, breaks our bondages and governs us with much peace. So I pray that we will run to Messiah who gives this hope. Christ Jesus' name. Amen.